You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
A reading from the book of Matthew, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, we're going to jump right into the sermon. We are in Little Loud. We are now in the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany is the season where we celebrate what it means, or we are reminded of what it means to hear a word from God in our life that opens to us the rest of what we're looking at that we cannot see. It is the season where we learn about how God gives us a revelation all the time about what we are looking at that we can only see dimly, that we are tempted to make full truths out of, and then he shows us a full version or a fuller version of what it is that we see every day, and we see more truth than there was before. There's a story in the Old Testament, I believe it's in the book of Numbers, where Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. And what Balak does is he brings Balaam, and every time he wants Balaam to curse Israel, it says this, every time, "And he showed him a fraction of the people." The enemy wants us to see a fraction of something and make a 100% worldview about it. Because odds are, if you're seeing part of something, it's easy to see it as either completely broken that we would never engage it, or so holy we might end up worshiping it. But when we see the whole thing, we can see it in light of who Jesus is and relate to it appropriately. That is what the season of Epiphany does. It teaches us, as I've said before, to see old things new again. To see what you've been looking at for years, namely yourself, and see it, see you, see others in a new way. Last week, I expressed my concerns for 2026, and there were six of them. And I decided this week that I was going to, there's six more weeks of Epiphany before we get to Lent, and so I'm going to, in some form or fashion, talk about each of these one a week. And so this week, what I want to talk to us about is how does the baptism of our Lord, which is what we celebrate today, which is what Anthony read, how does the baptism of Jesus and Epiphany function to help us not have an inflated sense of self-centeredness? How does it help us to not have an inflated sense of self-centeredness? And I will start by saying this radical thing. The inflation of self-centeredness, you ready, can only be healed if we have an inflated sense of self. Until we have a fully inflated sense of ourself, and when I say inflated, I'm imagining Dad in the summertime when the pool's open and your kids got a brand new raft and you have to blow that thing up and your cheeks pop and your ears pop and you're like, does somebody have a machine that can do this? That kind of inflating, the kind of inflating when it says that God did what? He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He inflated Adam into fullness, yes? He literally breathed into his life. When we walk around with a deflated sense of self, we end up getting self-centered because we live in protection mode as opposed to offering mode. When my humanity is anxious, when I'm unregulated, when the world around me has hurt me, when things are going wrong and I lose my sense of self, I live a grabby kind of life. I grab at life. I control life. I manipulate life. I withhold myself, or I overly indulge myself in overbearing ways. Has anybody met somebody who's overbearing? Don't look at me and say amen. When we don't have a full sense of self, that's when we get self-centered. But when our full self comes out, when we are our created, being sanctified Christian self, we become like Jesus and we become outwardly focused. We become the kind of person that helps others be their true selves. We don't shrink and diminish those around us. We offer them the breath of life. So a fully inflated human is one that is like Jesus, looking out, blessing the world around them. A deflated person, and we get deflated through our own sin, the sins of others, the general grind of the world's brokenness, and so many other factors. But as we deflate, or another word would be as we are dehumanized, or as we are not seeing our full potential, we get self-centered because we don't feel safe, because we feel anxious, because we feel like everything around us is threatening. And I think the enemy has injected a little bit of a deception into the church to say that our job is to hate ourselves so that we don't become arrogant. But here's the reality. Say yes or no. Are we made in the image of God?
Yes.
And does God love you?
Yes.
Does he love you so much that he sent his only begotten son for you? Does he love you so much that when he hung on the cross, he knew each and every one of you by name, and he forgave your sins, past, present, and future?
Yes.
Is it safe to say that he's a little crazy about you?
Yes.
Is it safe to say that he doesn't want heaven if it means having heaven without you?
Yes.
So, if we are made in an image of a God who is that crazy about us, and we say we shouldn't like ourselves, we are walking away from his image. It is not the image of God to think I'm holy because I hate myself. I was reading Jude this morning. Anybody even know that's in there? It's the little book that if your finger gets stuck on it, you'll just turn to Revelation by accident and get all freaked out about that book. Jude is like a nice little, before you get to Revelation, just... And in there, it says that we are to hate the garments stained by sin. And that's the verse that popped into my head when I pictured preaching this morning. And I read that verse. And it became interesting to me that it says, hate the garments, but not the skin. Do you see that? In Revelation, it says that the martyrs loved not their life unto death. For those of you who've studied the book of Revelation, that's in there. Fact check it. They loved not their life unto death. And I said, well, surely I can't say that we are to love ourselves if the revelation is saying they loved not their life unto death. And the Holy Spirit said to me again, look closer. It says they loved not their life. It doesn't say they loved not themselves. It says they loved not their life. In other words, they didn't obsess over what they wanted long enough to not die for the gospel. What does Jesus say? Love your neighbor. Say it, love your neighbor. If I hate myself, I cannot love my neighbor very well, amen? So wouldn't it be fitting for Satan to inject us with this little bit of a deceived holy view that the more I hate my flesh, the more right with God I'll be, when Jesus is saying, the more you hate your flesh, the harder time you're going to have loving other people's flesh. And I know my flesh is easy to love, but some people's flesh is hard to love. Right? I'm just kidding. Don't answer the question. Rowan Williams talks about the good ego and the bad ego. The bad ego is the ego that loves itself in such a way that it takes from others to add to itself, that it withdraws from others, that it takes more than it gives. But the good ego is the ego that loves itself so much it knows what God has made it to be, and takes its calling seriously to bless our enemies and give to the poor and give the thirsty water and visit the prisoner and clothe the naked and fulfill the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a way to love yourself that is a toxic way, but then there's another way to love yourself the way Jesus loves you and look at yourself and say, I have power and a calling and it's beautiful and God put me in the earth and I'm alive today because I matter. If God didn't think the world would be better with me today, guess who wouldn't be breathing right now? You're here right now because the world is better with you in it. You're here right now because you have a word that when spoken faithfully can bring health to somebody's life. You're here right now because the way you praise and pray when you're by yourself is releasing things in other people's lives that are making their life better. You matter, your flesh matters, and if you hate what you're looking at, Jesus wants to heal you. I'm going to read a quote by two people who are just, they could not be any more different, but we're going to mash them together today. So first, Edwin Friedman says this: the colossal misunderstanding of our time is the assumption that insight will work with people who are unmotivated to change. The colossal misunderstanding of our life, everybody say misunderstanding, is that insight, information, saying the correct thing to somebody will work even if they're unmotivated to change. If you want your child, client, boss, spouse, friend, party, country to shape up, stay connected while changing yourself rather than trying to fix them. And the church said, amen. You want somebody, I said amen too, but you're part of the church. Jeff, you want me to change? Stay close to me while you change. And when I watch you change, I'll be like, you know what? I want to be more like my man. You know what I'm saying? You make me want to change because you're real, abundantly real. No, just real, really, really. You put the real in really. Now, James Baldwin says this: not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed unless it is faced. Listen to this. Love takes off the masks we fear we cannot live without, yet know we cannot live within. When I grow up, I want to be able to write a quote like that. Love, everybody say love. And how many know that God is love? And how many know that Jesus is God? So you can always replace the word love with the word Jesus. Amen? Jesus takes off the masks we fear we cannot live without, yet know we cannot live within. We all put a mask on because we are tempted to love ourselves the wrong way. And only love, not insight, not a Bible verse, I'm going to lay off group text messages this year. Not a Bible verse. Love can help us take off the masks we wear and face ourselves and see ourselves. And you're ready? Listen to me. Know this, that the need to change is not an indictment on the way you've lived, but it is the ministry you have been called to for the rest of your life. The need to change is not an indictment about the way you've lived your life. It is accepting the reality of your calling for the rest of your life. We are called to grow. We are called to be sanctified. We are not final and full products, because if we were, that is sad. The world is not a final and full product, either in its badness or in its goodness. It is still redeemable and in need of redemption. Amen? It is spiritual maturity to wake up and say, where are we going to grow and change and pivot and redeem today? It is spiritual maturity to say, last year was great, but what mistakes do I need to learn from? This year's going to be awesome, but what part of me can't live up to the things I'm being called to until I am formed, until I am healed? Where do I have to let go of trauma? Where do I have to let go of the triangular emotional oppressiveness of my family of origin and my past? Where do I need to be more regulated? Where do I need to be less reactive? Where do I need to be calmer and more stable? This is not the mark of a failure. That questioning is the mark of a strong spiritual giant in the faith. In closing. Oh man, we're making headway now. I say in closing and somebody says no. We are cooking right now, man. All right. Settle in then, kids. Saul Tarsus. The readings leading up to Epiphany, one of them is Saul of Tarsus, and he is traveling to Damascus for the purpose of putting Christians in prison. Everything in his life thinks he is doing what he's told to do. He is obsessed with the laws and the moralism of the faith, and he's putting people in prison, and what we know is that he was wearing a mask. He was avoiding himself. I want to say this. There is an overindulgence in leadership technique training. There's an overindulgence in data. Listen, I'm not gonna knock the Yankees right now. I actually like the Yankees. I don't hate the Yankees. Baseball is to me is an ecumenical sport, okay? But one of the arguments, and I know this because I'm good friends with Doreen, one of the things we know is that the Yankees tend to lose in the playoffs because, we won't say who he is, but their manager likes to play the data game, the analytics game, more than the gut game. And if you've ever seen the movie Moneyball, which is a fantastic movie, it ends by saying the data game can get you to the playoffs, but the gut game, the hunch, the way that a coach can look at a player and say, analytics would tell me not to put in a lefty against a righty, but I can see the look in his eye and he's ready to go, and that's the guy I need in the playoffs. There's an overindulgence in data. There's an overindulgence in technique. Do you want to know why? Because those things are a mask we get to put on to avoid ourselves. I won't say his name. Aaron Boone tends to, he can say the data made me do it. The technique I learned made me do it. When you can melt again in the presence of Almighty God and be moved and warmed by His Spirit, His Word, His church, His sacraments, as your heart becomes soft in the crucible of His love, you will become a person that can lead those around you beyond any technique or piece of data you could ever use. I believe the Pharisees actually say of the disciples, "These are uneducated men. How are they leading so many people?" Love. Love takes the mask off. Love heals. Love changes. Once love has heated someone up, then insight matters, yes? Then spiritual disciplines matter, yes? Then data can matter, yes? But it doesn't change things. It can enhance what's already being changed, yes? You got to work on yourself. You got to have some techniques. It can change what is already. It's seasoning. You put seasoning on raw chicken, you eat it and get sick. You put seasoning on chicken that is as being heated up well, and all of a sudden the whole house smells like you're hungry. Saul gets knocked off his horse. He falls to the ground, and he has an epiphany. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? That's not what the voice says. Saul, Saul, why are you hurting other people? That's not what the voice says. The voice says what? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's the epiphany. Lord, you're telling me that this God that I've served my whole life, as I hurt other people, I'm actually hurting you? Yes. Boom. Revelation that it's not insight. It's revelation that changes his heart. And now my man goes to work for the next 15 years and becomes the most prolific writer in the New Testament. But all of the things he learned up to that point were taking him farther from being a Christian leader. But once the heart changed, then the work he put in made him a more whole Christian leader. Do you see that? We are taught to hate ourselves by being inundated with information that says how much better our life could be if. And it reinforces that we are not good. The secular world does it by saying, look what you could have if. So the more I don't have, the less I am, because if I was more of me, then I'd have that. And the Christian world, with what is called worm theology, such a wretch as I, has reinforced what the enemy wants us to think about ourselves, that we aren't worthy. But I remind you of a centurion who was pagan, who said to Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come to my house. Why did he say that to Jesus? Because Jesus was already on his way. Because he was worthy. He had to stop Jesus. Jesus didn't care. You are worthy, and you're not connecting with Jesus until you believe about you what he believes about you. You're not a worm. You're not filthy rags. You're not garbage. The cross changed that. Jesus didn't come to save you from hell. He came to remind you that you have always deserved heaven. And that's why he's here. When you get it right, look at my kid. When you get it wrong, Adam, where are you? Never get away from me. But do you see how that could change the way we raise our kids? Do you see how that could change the way that we handle our coworkers and friends? All right, the plane is beginning its initial descent into LaGuardia Airport. So the epiphany of all epiphanies is when Jesus gets baptized, heaven is torn in half, and a voice shows up that says, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Why does that matter? Because here's the thing. The number one reason why we wear masks, the number one reason why we wear, and so this can go with my concerns for 2026. If somebody said to me, are you concerned about masks? My answer would be, I'm concerned about the mask we wear to block ourselves from seeing our true self. That's the mask I'm concerned about. I don't care about the other ones, whatever. It's funny, though, how these issues with masks show up, and they're prophetic. We look at them like they're the biggest issue. They're pointing at issues in us, in me. Where do I mask myself? Here's why I mask myself. Because we are all, listen to me carefully, we are all afraid of death. Now watch this. We all should be, and it's okay to be afraid of dying. Scary. I don't know when, I don't know how. Is it going to be soon? Is it going to be later? Is it going to hurt? Is it not? That's fine. There's a difference between being afraid of dying, which we all should be, because if we're not, we won't look both ways. Should be afraid of dying. Otherwise, you'll eat all the pizza. You need someone in your life to be like, how about salad? Because they love you and they're afraid of you dying. Being afraid of dying is wisdom. Slow down. Stop at the red light. Should be afraid of dying. But being afraid of death is different. And because we're afraid of death and deathly things, we live our life trying to avoid it. But the baptism of Jesus says, I'm not going to prevent you from dying, but I'm going to deliver you from death. God, I'll plagiarize Chris Green again. Chris was asked, say the Christian hope in one sentence. And I was like, I love this. I can't wait to hear what he says. And he said, here's the Christian hope, that what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Is that good? What is true of Jesus becomes true of us. And what's one thing that's true of Jesus? God did not prevent Jesus from dying. Did he? But he delivered him from death. You see that? So if my life is going to be true like his, I'll die, but I'll be delivered from death. Do you see that? So in this life, the baptism of Jesus and the cross of Jesus release me from the fear of death. They don't prevent me from dying, but they release me from the fear of death. Watch this. John, who's known Jesus his whole life, Jesus walks by. John has seen him every day. And Jesus walks by. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People are like, bro, we just played cards together with him, like last night. Why'd you say that now? It's like, I don't know. I just saw him and an epiphany hit me. What did he just say to Jesus? He said, you're going to die. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You're going to die. But your death is going to do something to death. They didn't know what that meant, but watch what happens as it unfolds. Go all the way back to Abraham. Galatians says that our baptism connects us to the faith of Abraham. Abraham is told, bring your son up the mountain. And Abraham brings him up the mountain. Isaac is like, we forgot something. Where's the lamb we're going to kill? And Abraham's like, let's just keep walking. And made him carry the wood, which is brutal thought. Lays him down and goes to kill him. And an angel shows up and says, stop, look, there's a lamb. And why did he do that? Here's the misteaching of that, Salem, and I'm going to upend a lot of what you've learned, and I'm not going to resolve it today. I'm going to resolve it during Lent. So 40 days until Lent, and then 40 days of resolve. You got 80 days to worry about this, but here's the thing. Listen to me like you've never listened to me before. God did not ask Abraham to bring Isaac up the mountain so that Abraham could prove that he loves God more than Isaac. That thought will destroy your family. You don't have to climb a mountain to prove to God, who's all-knowing anyway, about how much you love him. Molech, in the Bible, asks us to sacrifice our children. How many know God is more moral than Molech? He didn't do that. He did that to purge Abraham from the reality that Abraham's love of his family is in competition with his love for God. To purge him of that reality, to show him, I will never ask you to do this. I already provided something. This isn't how you prove yourself to me. Abraham, the rest of what I have called you to needs a new version of me, because if you think you have to prove yourself to me and you don't trust my provision for you, your calling's going to kill you. Why'd he tell him to bring Isaac up the mountain? Here's the thing. We don't bring our kids up the mountain to try to tell God, I think I love them too much. How do we love our kids? How do we love those around us? We bring them, we love them by bringing them to worship Jesus with us. Abraham went up the mountain, and him and Isaac ended up worshiping together because they both sacrificed a lamb and worshiped God as the incense went up. That's how we love our kids. That's how we love ourselves. I don't have to take myself up the mountain. I don't have to say, God, I think I love me more than I love you. I can't love him more. I can't love myself more than I love him. Because if I actually really do have love, then that means I can love my kids with the love that God gives me to love them with. But there's no competition. But most of us are walking around like we have to prove something to God. When you think that God's going to be mad if I love the children he gave me more than him, then every time your heart warms up to your own kids, you will get mad at your kids for them causing you to love them so much. Every time you feel good about yourself, you will have to say, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me. Only God, only God, only God. And God's over there saying, no, it is you. Woman, your faith has made you well. Not my faith, not my faith. All you, Jesus. No, he's like, no, listen to me. I'm Jesus. I'm God. I'm saying your faith has made you well. He doesn't want us thinking terrible things about ourselves or our kids or our families. He wants us bringing ourselves to the mountain to be transfigured together with him. Amen? We don't need, God doesn't use death to get us to prove things to him. The Magi, when they came, what do they offer at the baby shower? Gold, frankincense, and burial ointment. Can you imagine you had a baby shower and somebody brought embalming fluid to it? Can you imagine? I remember our first baby shower, I showed up and we had to bring all these boxes home and everything. If one of them was embalming fluid, did you keep track of who gave what? What is this? You know what it was? Something about the wise men. I want you to hear this. When they got to Jesus, something in them said, this embalming fluid that was handed down from generation to generation, something about this baby tells me I won't need this anymore. In the presence of this child, something is telling me I won't need burial ointment in my family anymore. Why? What did he say? He cried. He didn't speak words yet. But there was an epiphany in his presence that told me we don't need to hand burial ointment down from generation to generation anymore. I don't know why. Do you see that though? Why would they get rid of something that is a 100% chance that they would need unless something in them was saying God doesn't use death? The woman with the alabaster box, up on her shelf, this box filled with burial ointment. Every day, an indictment, a mask. You're a failure. You're going to die. The things in your life are not good enough. Death speaking from this box. Jesus shows up for dinner, and she takes the only priceless thing she or her family has and dumps it on Jesus. Because something in her said, I don't need this anymore. Death is unmasked in the presence of this man. I don't need to be anointed for death. When Jesus is on the cross, Mark 15:23, look what it says that they gave him. And they offered him sour wine with myrrh to drink. They offer Jesus myrrh, and he doesn't take it. Why? Because he's saying something about the Father is telling me I'm not going to need this anymore. On Easter Sunday morning, they're trying to anoint a dead body with burial ointment. And they can't because there is no dead body, because they don't need that anymore. Jesus' baptism is a death to those things that are killing us. And look at this. A deflated sense of self makes us defensive and grabby. We take. we take. But as soon as God said to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Jesus goes into the wilderness and doesn't bend to a single temptation, because the epiphany that he is holy to God was the strength he needed to get all the way through every broken thing the world was ever going to throw at him. And just before he went to the cross on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says it again. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then when Jesus raises from the dead, he says, "My God and your God, my Father and your Father, has risen from the dead." He says, the same God and Father that you heard say to me, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he's now saying that to you. And that is the strength we need to take the mask off. That's what James Baldwin was saying love does. It takes the mask off that we fear we can't live without, that we know we can't live within. It's death. And Jesus takes that off. And now, as Edwin Friedman said, we can face ourselves and we can change because we are not in competition with the love of God. We sing it in church. You have no rival. You have no equal. And then we're like, "I think I love my kid too much." No, you have no rival. You have no equal. His love isn't in competition with ours. His love rightly directs our loves. It makes full our loves, especially the love we need to have for ourself. Worship team can come up this morning. This was originally a prophecy about Jesus. Then, in the ministry of Jesus, it became the truth of his life. And now, what I'm about to read is a prophecy about how you are called to live your life every day. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." I feel the disconnect in my spirit already. This was originally the prophecy about Jesus. Then it became the way Jesus lived his life. And now that we are part of the body of, it is now what God is saying of us. I want you to hear this as what God is saying about you, okay? "My servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon them. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." This is what he's saying about his body now, the church. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath, inflation to ourselves, to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out of the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I'm telling them to you." He is saying that about you. The world is waiting for you to know who you are so that you can be a light to it. Amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. What death leaf masks do you have on that God may want to take off this morning? As you come to the table, if you feel led, if you need to, We can sit on our scroll for hours on end and be like, I got nothing done today. We can stay in church for an extra few minutes. It's perfectly fine. As you come to the altar today, the Eucharist is the altar call of all altar calls. It is where we go, like the woman with the issue of blood, to literally reach out and touch the body of Jesus. What mask needs to come off? Let's not even do that. What mask might God be wanting to help you slowly take off this year? That's better. Might be too dangerous to try to take it off all at once. We get used to some of our tourniquets. Amen? We get used to some of our habits. God loves us so much, he knows if he changes all of our habits at once, we might lose our complete sense of self. So what mask might God be saying, hey, let's just move this a little bit today? Where's death got a hold of you? Where do you not love who you are that makes you overbearing to others, withdraw from others, anxious presence to others? Come to the altar and receive the bread. And if you feel like you want to stay at the altar for a moment, don't worry about dipping it in the chalice. Just receive the bread, eat it, and spend time at the altar. Like, I really actually believe this is where I feel like we need to rekindle really actually what it means to be Pentecostal. Like, I think when you receive him in a moment, God wants you to have an epiphany about something. He wants to share something with you about the way that you view yourself that's going to set you free. He may rip the mask off today for you. For someone, he might just say, hey, let's just decide what it is first. He will move as slow as you need him to move so that you can always feel safe, even though he's bringing sanctification into your life. But let me tell you something. It might not be for you today, but this message is for every single person, including me, in this room, 100% of the time, always. We all have masks that we wear to avoid ourselves. We all try to get into techniques, disciplines. We read our Bibles. We do all this stuff. But today, God's saying, can we be honest? You've been doing all those things. I love it. But you've been doing it to avoid what I'm actually talking to you about. I actually want to heal you today. I don't want to heal your family. I don't want to heal your sister or brother. I don't want to heal your marriage even yet. I want to heal you. I want to heal you. I love you. I want to heal you today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this bread. Make it for your people, the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Pray that you sanctify this church right now in this sacred moment. That's just going to come and go so fast. In the sacred moment, I pray, Holy Spirit, reveal to each one of us where you want our view of ourselves to change. And I pray that we would spend time in your presence, not rushing, and receive that from you today. The ushers will release you from the back to the front. I'm going to ask Elder George and I'm going to ask Elder Ron if they would administer the bread. Come and receive. And if the Lord is talking to you about something, or if you're even saying to yourself, I know there's something, I just don't know what it is right now, just give him some space this morning. Give him some time this morning. Be at the altar of grace. Be at the throne of grace this morning.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.